If you have a Bible, turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 9. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1040. Luke chapter 9. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at a section of Luke's Gospel which included Peter's great confession. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter spoke on behalf of all the disciples and he said, "You are the Christ of God." The disciples had come to see something very important about Jesus. They saw more than the crowds did. The crowds looked at Jesus and they saw just another great man. But these disciples know that he's more than that. He's God's anointed one. He's the Messiah. The passage we're going to look at this morning reinforces this truth. And it also shows us how much the disciples still have to learn. They have much to learn about Jesus, and they have much to learn about what it means to follow Jesus. This morning we're going to look at verses 28 to 50 of Luke chapter 9. And in this passage we're going to see a reassuring glimpse of glory. We're also going to see the unexpected path to glory. First of all, in verses 28 to 32, a reassuring glimpse of glory. The background to our passage comes in verse 27. That's at the end of the passage we looked at last week. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples, but it's not immediately obvious what he means when he says this. So we need to think for just a moment about this phrase, the kingdom of God. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God from the very beginning of his ministry. Chapter 9, verse 2 told us that he sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God. Maybe it's helpful for us to think of the kingdom of God as a package. We talk about package holidays. Some of us have gone on package holidays. What we mean is that rather than paying separately for flights and hotels and maybe food, you pay one price and you get a package. And in a sense, the kingdom of God, as it's described in the New Testament, is like a package. It includes several realities under this one great concept of a kingdom. It tells us that since Jesus' resurrection, the kingdom has come. Jesus is the king. And yet it also tells us that we are waiting for the kingdom to come. Every knee has not yet bowed before the king. That awaits the day when Jesus the king will return to earth. All rebellion will finally be crushed then. Then his reign will no longer be contested. And the New Testament also tells us that in the meantime, men and women are called to enter the kingdom, to come and willingly come under God's will. When we read about the kingdom, those are the parts of the package. So now we can ask again, what does Jesus mean here when he says in verse 27, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God"? I think he's talking about his resurrection. That's the point at which he begins to reign as king. It's the first part of this kingdom package. You may remember how he appears to his disciples after his resurrection, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And by that point in time, Judas will be dead. He will have committed suicide after betraying Jesus. So it makes sense for Jesus to say here that not all the disciples will still be alive to see the kingdom of God. Now, having said that, I think it's also true that in our passage this morning, three of the disciples are going to see the kingdom of God. They're going to see it in the form of a glimpse of what's to come. We've said that after his resurrection, Jesus will be the risen king in his heavenly glory. He will be glorified. But before that happens, there will be horrors to go through. Jesus will suffer many things. He will be rejected, betrayed, and finally killed. And so before those horrors, Jesus allows these men to see a glimpse of the glory that will come later. They are about to be blessed with a faith-strengthening experience. They are about to see their King in all his glory. And they will know that one day they will join him in that glory. So look at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. When Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, the three men he took with him into the house were Peter, John, and James. And here he again chooses these three for a special trip up the mountain. In recent weeks, we've been noticing how often it's mentioned that Jesus withdrew to pray. And increasingly, he is taking his disciples with him. And on this occasion, as he prays, his appearance alters. He is seen in all his divine majesty. And we're told that two men are with him, Moses and Elijah, also in glorious splendor, the splendor that comes from being in God's presence. And of course, it was Moses who had led the Exodus from Egypt. God's people were brought from slavery to freedom. And we're told that Moses and Jesus speak here about another exodus. Verse 31 says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word in our Bibles that appears as departure is literally exodus. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And it's certainly no coincidence that it appears here as Moses speaks with Jesus. Jesus is about to lead a greater exodus than the one Moses led. Jesus is also going to lead a people from slavery to freedom, but not by crossing the Red Sea. No, Jesus will lead his people out of slavery to sin. And he will do it by dying for their sins on a cross near Jerusalem. When Moses led his exodus, it was the blood of a lamb that allowed the people to go free. Remember, the blood was to be painted on the doorposts of the homes. Jesus will free his people with his own blood. He is the perfect Lamb of God, slain for our salvation. And Elijah is here too. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, God promised to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Earlier in Luke, we were told that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. But here, Elijah himself puts in an appearance. And when he joins in the talk about what's about to happen in Jerusalem, well, we know that it's going to be something monumental. According to Malachi's prophecy, something great and dreadful is about to happen. Well, in verse 32, we learn that the three disciples have been asleep. It's not the first time they will fall asleep at an important moment. But they wake up in time to see a glimpse of the Jesus' glory. And what they see makes a lasting impression on them. In Peter's second letter, he writes about this event, And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These disciples were given this glimpse of glory to reassure them before everything that was to follow. They have confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God. But soon they're going to see him rejected and killed. And yet before all that happens, they're given the privilege of being eyewitnesses of his majesty. They need not doubt Jesus' power and position, even when they see him dying on a cross. Moses and Elijah are here testifying to Jesus' power and position. The first time you and I see Jesus, it will be in his glory, his unveiled majesty. This passage is here to give us a glimpse of what's to come. This is our King. He is reigning, and he will come back for us. And on that day, we will see him as he is in all his glory. This is here to encourage us too. This event was obviously a high point for the disciples. Peter was still writing about it years afterwards. But immediately following this glimpse of glory, the disciples are taught about the unexpected path to glory. These men have seen a glimpse of the glory to come, but they don't yet understand how that glory is going to be arrived at. They don't realize that the path to glory leads down from the mountain. Look at verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Peter is excited, and his reaction is to try and preserve this situation. He wants to extend this great experience. Look, he says, I even sought out accommodation for you three. Let's just stay here and bask in this. Let's enjoy it. But Luke tells us he did not know what he was saying. Peter hasn't understood. This experience is not meant to last. It's just a little foretaste. It's a peek into the future. Now they have to go back down from the mountain, and Jesus has to suffer. Only after that will he be exalted to glory and majesty. Jesus has already explained this back in verse 22, but Peter hasn't taken it on board. And so God the Father intervenes. He spoke at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 3, and here he speaks again in verse 35. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. The message is, if you had already listened to him, you wouldn't be trying to keep him up here on the mountain. If we want to understand the path to glory, we have to listen to Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus' words, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And yet it's amazing how many Christians aren't prepared for a life of self-denial. It's amazing how many Christians are shocked when they face difficulties and suffering. If we follow Jesus, we will face some degree of suffering. Our suffering doesn't have the same purpose as his did. He suffered to bring salvation to the world. We suffer to bring the good news of his salvation to the world. We suffer so we can grow in maturity and Christ-likeness. But the point is, we shouldn't be shocked when we suffer. And if we listen to Jesus, we wouldn't be shocked. Sometimes we talk about mountaintop experiences, meaning times of spiritual bliss. Maybe we had one of those here last week at the baptism service. Times like that are wonderful. They're gifts to us from God. There are times when we can be given great assurance in our faith. Times when we feel God's love and care in a very special way. We sense his great power in a special way. And yes, we should long for those times. We should come here to church expectantly. We should pray beforehand that God will show us his glory when we gather here on Sundays. But the problem comes when we try to camp out on those spiritual mountaintops. The problem comes when we miss the point that they're not supposed to be permanent. They are glimpses of glory. The permanent experience of glory comes at the end of our pilgrimage. It comes when we finally enter God's presence. So we need to listen to Jesus. Following him is not going to be a mountaintop life. Yes, in his grace, he does give us those experiences sometimes. But following Jesus means going back down from the mountain. Back among people who are hurting and troubled, and who may well hurt and trouble us. It means going back where we're called to obey God and make sacrifices and do unglamorous things. Things like raising children and honoring parents and being a faithful spouse, kind to our neighbors, being a good employee, a diligent student. Unglamorous things. But this is the call of the kingdom that we sang about earlier. If we're determined to go from one spiritual high to another, then we're either going to get disillusioned with the Christian life, or we're going to end up having a lot of false and deceiving spiritual highs. Why? Because God doesn't give us those experiences all the time. If we look for them all the time, we're either going to be disappointed, or we're going to get caught up in man-made experiences that imitate real glimpses of glory. Disciples are not meant to camp out on the mountaintop. And we're foolish if we expect or try to do that. God gives those experiences sparingly. He gives them to reassure us and encourage us. But in this life, most of our time will be spent serving God down the mountain, in the day-to-day, unspectacular ordinariness of life. That's what we're called to as disciples. That's the call of the kingdom. And here in our passage, Jesus makes the point very forcefully to Peter, John, and James. Look at verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, and he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. There's no doubt that the time on the mountain was wonderful for Jesus too. But he leads the way back down. Right into a world of spiritual darkness and torment. This is amazing love on Jesus' part. That's also a lesson for his disciples. Jesus is not on earth to live in bliss chatting with Moses and Elijah. He is not on earth to seek his own comfort, and neither are his disciples. Immediately they're met by this man with his only child. We're told the boy is being destroyed by an evil spirit. And the father says in verse 20, 40, I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. The disciples he's talking about are presumably the nine who didn't go up the mountain. While Jesus was gone with Peter, John, and James, the others tried to deliver this boy, but they failed. We're not given the reason why they failed, but we do know Jesus had given them the power and authority to drive out demons. We were told that in chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus' reaction suggests the disciples were at fault for not being able to help this boy. We can't say any more than that. And this doesn't mean that every Christian should be able to solve every problem they come up against. But in this particular context, these disciples had been given what they needed to help. And they are at fault. And Jesus' frustration is clear. O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? He's talking to the disciples. Jesus takes his words here from the Old Testament. God often made these sorts of comments to Moses about the Israelites. They were constantly complaining and constantly doubting God and messing everything up. And here Jesus feels the same frustration with his disciples. He has led the way back down from the mountain. And straight away, he has to contend not only with pain and disorder in this boy's life, he also has to deal with helpers who are no help at all. And if we are following Jesus, we will face a degree of this as well. Not only are we called to minister to broken people, sometimes too, people we look to for help are going to let us down. And because we are not Jesus, we are going to disappoint people ourselves. Yes, as Christians, we are called to a high standard. Jesus makes that clear. He expected better from these disciples. But it's also true that he chose them to begin with, and he sticks with them. He doesn't kick these nine out of the team and start over again. We've been saying that we can't live on a constant mountaintop experience. And part of what it means to come down from the mountain is to persevere with our Christian brothers and sisters. To accept the fact that they're not perfect, and to love them anyway. Sometimes we will share great mountaintop times together. And other times our Christian brothers and sisters will do our head in. They will frustrate us. But part of following Jesus is to persevere with one another. Some people are constantly moving around in search of the perfect church. And yes, there are times to leave a church. Please don't misunderstand me. But the search for the perfect church is a waste of time. There isn't one. Christian relationships are never going to be constant mountaintop experiences. We have to learn to persevere together at the bottom of the mountain too. Well, on this occasion, Jesus graciously steps in, and the crowd are wildly impressed. Look again at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. We might translate it the majesty of God. Jesus has stepped in. He has shown his power, and this crowd are eating out of his hand. And Jesus knows what the disciples are thinking. He knows very well what's going through their minds. They're thinking, Jesus is really doing it now. They're looking at the crowd's reaction, and they're saying, they're eating out of his hand, and we're with him. We're on the path to glory with him. Jesus knows the disciples are thinking that, so he turns to them, in the second half of verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What is it the disciples don't understand here? Well, surely they understand what it means to be betrayed. What they don't understand is how it could happen to Jesus. They don't understand how it could be part of God's plan that his chosen one, his son, could suffer and die. They know who Jesus is, they see his power, and then they hear Jesus talking about betrayal and suffering and death. They just don't understand how the two go together, the power and the suffering. Probably the biggest task Jesus has with his disciples is to teach them about the unexpected path to glory. Yes, he has divine power. Yes, he can heal. Yes, the demons are under his authority. But he didn't come to show off his power. He didn't come to impress the crowds. He came to suffer and die for the crowds. That's why he came. And that's his pathway back to the glory at God's right hand. Any disciple who's going to join him in that glory is going to have to walk a similar path. A path that will involve us spending more time down the mountain than up it. More time serving God in the midst of difficulty than serving him in the midst of comfort and bliss. That doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It means we're experiencing the normal life of a disciple. If we're going to understand God's plan for our lives, we have to understand his plan for Jesus' life. The path to glory leads down from the mountain, and it also leads away from rivalry and personal ambition. Look at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." You can see the irony here. In verse 44, Jesus was telling them he came to lay aside his privileges. By verse 46, the disciples are fighting over which one of them is going to be the greatest. They have not understood that the path to glory will lead them through difficulties. And they also have not understood that it will lead them away from rivalry and personal ambition. Certainly, Jesus himself showed that in his own life. And here he makes the point by putting his hand on a child's shoulder. And we need to understand, in the culture of the day, children were not highly esteemed. One writer explains that in the Judaism of the day, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah. That's the Old Testament law. And so to spend time with children like that was considered a waste of time. And in the Roman world, children were seen as at the bottom of the ladder of esteem. In terms of polishing your own honor and ambition, there was nothing to be gained by honoring those below you on the social ladder. The normal thing was to show respect for those equal to or above you on the ladder, but not below you. It all worked by comparison. You could feel good by looking down on people who were considered below you on the ladder. At the same time, you were trying to inch your way up to be on a level with the people who are above you on the ladder. But Jesus says to his disciples, forget the standards of society. Forget trying to network your way up the ladder. If you're my disciple, you will give time and respect to the least. You won't care who's worthy of your time and attention. You won't care about climbing the ladder yourself. One writer sums it up like this: all people count. Comparison counts for nothing. All people count. Comparison counts for nothing. And we need to be careful of this as Christians too. We need to be careful of it in a church fellowship. Compared to the big world out there, a Christian fellowship is a fairly small pond. It can easily become a place to pursue a little bit of status and recognition. And if we're honest, haven't we all come out with something like this? It's not that I'm looking for recognition. It's not that I want to be applauded. It's not that I want to be elevated. But, and again, if we're honest, sometimes isn't recognition or applause or elevation exactly what we're looking for? Although we'd never admit it. Sometimes do we want to be known for our great humility or our selfless service? Personal ambition can be a very subtle thing. How many conflicts in churches stem from someone's personal ambition being thwarted? How many people have left churches in a huff because they didn't get the honor they thought they deserved? And we ministers can be terrible for this sort of thing. Put two ministers together, and what's the first question they're going to ask each other? How many people are in your church? It seems like we just can't help ourselves. Of course, we try to think of more spiritual ways to put it. Has the Lord been blessing your fellowship lately? But we're just fishing for the same thing. Is his church bigger than mine? Am I above him or below him in the ladder? And do we all have ways of doing the same thing? Look at his new car. He must be doing all right. Look at her kids. I thought they would be better behaved than that. Ours would never have done that. The path to glory leads away from rivalry and selfish ambition. And if we are following Jesus, we will fight to forsake rivalry and personal ambition. We will not try to excuse it. We will not try to disguise it as something else. We will seek the Holy Spirit's help to root it out of our hearts and lives. This, too, is the call of the kingdom. Look at verse 49. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. The issue here is very similar to the previous one. In verses 46 to 48, the problem was individual ambition. Here, it's group snobbery. John says, but Jesus, he's not in our group. He's not one of us. He can't be doing that. That's what we do. And it should be obvious that we're not dealing with illegitimate ministry here. This man is not spreading false teaching. He's not using unbiblical methods. The problem is the 12 like their status as Jesus' inner circle. They don't want this guy stealing the limelight from them. But that's not how it works in God's service. Over in chapter 10, Jesus will say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. If someone down the road is serving God faithfully, and if God blesses their work, that's a reason for us to rejoice. It's not a reason for us to be resentful. We are not the only ones on the team. God will use people that we might look down on. He uses people we might not agree with on every little point. But if they love Jesus, if they're under the authority of God's word, if they're clear on the gospel, then they're on the same team as us. They're not our rivals. So let's pray for them and support them. The path to glory leads away from rivalry and personal ambition. This passage has a lot to teach us about living as disciples. But it also shows us a lot about the love and grace of our Savior. However much you and I might learn to humble ourselves, however much we might learn to be faithful in difficulties and trials, we will never fully grasp what it meant for Jesus to humble himself. We will never really know what it meant for him to come to a sinful earth, to live among faithless people, and to himself be faithful unto death. You and I had nothing to begin with. Before we met Jesus, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And so we might put on airs and graces for ourselves, but if we think about it, we lose nothing when we humble ourselves. We had nothing to begin with. But Jesus had everything. All the majesty of heaven was his. All the glory. But for love's sake, he became poor. In a moment, we're going to remember just how far Jesus lowered himself, all the way down to death as a cursed criminal. There's an old hymn that says, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord, should take frail flesh and die?" As we prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's stand to sing another old hymn, "Man of Sorrows."